And now I'm going to read from the New Testament. This is from the book of Acts. And this will be the text I preach from. But Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11. And I'll read through verse 24. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11. And I'll read through verse 24. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of that very hour. But when her owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've come to a very significant turning point in the story in Acts. We have entered Europe for the first time. So now we're in Europe, and we have also entered into the classical Roman world in a sort of fuller sense than we've seen previously. What we have at this point is a kind of immersion into a world that is at one and the same time very familiar but kind of strange too. Now, at this point, we see this significant event or this significant sort of a conversation that occurs with a woman named Lydia. And according to church tradition, this is the first European convert. And for that reason, it's a significant thing to note. But this also, I don't know if you have a sort of sense for this, like I think I have, the narration has become a bit richer, more detailed. And the reason for that, of course, is the guy who's writing the account is actually an eyewitness of what's going on. I noted last week that Luke has joined the missionary band that occurred in Troas. And so what we have is this highly educated Greek physician accompanying the missionary band and actually giving a firsthand account of what's happening. And he makes some interesting observations. He gives us in verse 11 a series of places that the missionary band passes through to get to Philippi. And then we're told in verse 12 a little bit about Philippi. We're told that it's a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, just to remind you, Philippi is named for Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. So this was a city that was significant historically, and had some cachet in that part of the world, even though, you know, it existed as an important city long before it became a Roman colony. But the fact that it is a Roman colony is also significant to keep in mind, because this is a place through which Roman authority is exercised in that particular region of the empire. So it's a significant place for a range of reasons. And we get kind of a tourist view. You know, you kind of pick up on that. You know, they're there on a Sabbath. They're looking for some place to pray. They're walking around the city. They go outside the gates. They come to the river, thinking that, well, if there's going to be a place for prayer, maybe we can find it there. And that's where the conversation with Lydia occurs. So all of that is important background. But when we see this woman, Lydia, we're introduced to her, and we're told that she is a worshiper of God, but she's not a Jewess. She's not Jewish. She's someone who's Gentile. And if you've listened closely as the narrative has progressed in the book of Acts, there's a kind of routine or pattern that's followed by Paul. First thing Paul generally does is, you know, he goes to the local synagogue. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile is his pattern. So he gives the Jews the first hearing, and when they reject him, he says, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. Here we have him in a place where he can't apparently find a synagogue to get to, and he goes to a place of prayer where we have these God-fearing women gathering to pray. And I think that's something to keep in mind. Now, we're told, as I noted, that she's a worshiper of God. And I think that's something to keep in mind, and I'll explain how that occurred in a moment. But we have here a woman who's already moving in the right direction. She, in some sense, has a sense of the one true God and who she, you know, should trust and pray, and who she should direct her prayers to, and so forth. But she's coming at this as an outsider, you could say. She doesn't have the benefit of the law being read to her every Sabbath. She doesn't have, you know, the history of the Jewish nation to sort of draw on to help her understand, you know, what to expect and the promises of God that had been given to the Jews with regard to the Messiah. But she has this sense of sort of God sort of fearing, God-fearing disposition that makes her open to what the apostle has to say to her. And as I thought about that, it occurred to me that in the course of our lives, that it's probably a good idea to keep our eyes open for people moving in the right direction when it comes to spiritual things. I think sometimes we get because of our concern and care for particular people, we get fixated on chasing people who are moving the wrong direction, and we go right by people moving in the right direction. And it's not as though it's a bad thing to pursue people who are going in the wrong direction, but I do want you to remember that in the story of the prodigal son, the father didn't leave home. He didn't go looking for the boy. The boy went somewhere else, and then when he came to himself, he came back looking for his father. There's a sense in which, you know, timing is really important when it comes to this whole matter of spiritual, you know, when it comes to conversion, when it comes to spiritual growth, and so forth. And I think that I think a principle to kind of guide you and guide me as we go about the work of witnessing to people is to keep our eyes open for people who are moving in the right direction and talk to those folks. Now, it doesn't mean we don't talk to other people, but I do think that we should give. You know, I joked about this once. You know, there have been times in my own life where I've been so intent on witnessing to a particular person that I've been annoyed when someone distracts me and asks a question about God for themselves. I don't have time for you right now. I'm very focused on winning that person to Christ. And so this is what can happen when we lose sight of what God is doing in the hearts and minds of people. There's a matter of timing that has to be kept in mind. And another thing about this that's interesting is that what we have here is a kind of phased conversion. She's already a God worshiper. This is something that Luke notes. But she doesn't know Christ. She doesn't know that Christ has died for her sins. She doesn't know that Christ was raised for her sins. She doesn't know that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and intercedes for all of us who believe in him. She didn't know that, but she was a God worshiper. So there was a sense in which her conversion took it occurred in steps. It didn't happen all at once. Sometimes I think that we get the impression that the way things work is the way evangelists describe them when they talk about, you know, witnessing to people on airplanes. Have you ever come across this kind of evangelist who sort of like shames you into being more outspoken with your witness and describes some miraculous and unbelievable conversion where, you know, he sits down in a plane, you know, and then he pulls out his Bible and the person who's next to him has a satanic, you know, like a tattoo or something like that. And by the time the flight is over, the guy has prayed, you know, the sinner's prayer, and everybody within five rows has come to Christ. You get these stories, and they sort of create this sense that, you know, these just astounding things can happen just like that, you know. And I'm not saying they can't, but I think that more often what we see is God is at work in a person's life for a long time before they say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in you." I think about a particular guy named Mortimer Adler. Mortimer Adler was responsible for the Great Books Program at the University of Chicago, and he was a secular Jew. And he came to Christ late in life through his study of philosophy. He was initially a kind of agnostic, maybe even atheistic in terms of his outlook. But over time, he became a believer in God, but not Christ. And then through his readings of Thomas Aquinas, was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, and he became a Christian. That's the way it can happen. That's the way it happened for C.S. Lewis. It doesn't necessarily happen all at once. Sometimes these things work in this way. Now, we're told a little more about Lydia, and I think this is something else that's worth reflecting on. She's a seller of purple goods. Now, for us, purple, that's a nice color. What's the big deal? Why would anybody need to kind of give us information as, you know, in regard to the color of the goods that she sells? Well, if I were to say she was a seller of Gucci purses, you would get a different kind of sense, wouldn't you? You get the sense that she's someone who sells high-end goods. And that's exactly what this is saying. Purple goods were tremendously expensive and were goods that were only worn by the aristocracy, people with a lot of money, those folks. So we're kind of subtly informed that this woman has some means. And we're told that her entire household comes along with her when she's converted. Again, this gives us an insight into the nature of the way the household functioned in the ancient world. Households converted. They really did. That's why we baptize babies, because they did. Entire households came into the faith because they became places where the faith was practiced. Does that mean that everybody in the household was necessarily assured of their salvation? No, of course not. But that household was an institution that had a head who had authority over the household. And that, you know, when I told my kids when they were young about this whole matter of households and how they worked, I said, "You're a Christian until you're old enough to decide you're not." That's the way it works. Our household belongs to the Lord. It's just the way it is. We need to be reintroduced to the concept of authority. This woman didn't have any sort of crisis of authority. She brought her household into the faith because she exercised authority. And so, consequently, she brought connections. She brought connections to her household, but I imagine she also had a lot of connections in the city. And so, consequently, her conversion was a great means by which the church could enter into Philippi and grow. And, of course, there's a book in the New Testament, a letter of the Apostle Paul, the Epistle to the Philippians, that gives us a little insight into what that church was like, which was pretty good. Now, life in Philippi, and I think this is something that we also see here in this passage, gives us a little sample of what life was like in the classical world. It was a potpourri of spirituality. And the reason that was the case is because in the empire, because the empire had grown and had become this enormous sort of, you know, free trade zone. That's one of the ways you can think about it. There were a lot of people who moved around, and west met east, and there was a kind of a brackish water effect, you know, where you've got, you know, fresh water and salt water mixing together. So you get a lot of the sort of curious creatures that thrive in these environments. And it's also sort of like you could say the empire strikes back. The empire expanded eastward, but the roads that they laid brought people westward. It wasn't just, you know, one directional. You know, the empire's influence extended over a vast territory, and Roman ways of doing things, particularly Roman law, became the way the classical world was ordered. But that doesn't mean that just overnight everybody converted to the Roman religion. In fact, it was quite the opposite. There were new and exotic beliefs that filtered into the empire. You know, mystery cults dedicated to Mithras. And really, from the Roman perspective, Judaism was just another one of those exotic Eastern faiths. And there was traditional religion, which was the religion of hearth and home, which is the religion that we see exemplified in, say, the Aeneid, Virgil's great epic poem, where, you know, piety in the Roman household was dedication to hearth and home and the gods of hearth and home, and through piety. By the way, one of the things to keep in mind when you think about pius, the Latin word, that doesn't refer to like you in the woods, you know, with your Bible in the ancient world. What it referred to was recognizing your debts and returning thanks to those who had been your benefactors, which meant, of course, parents, civil leaders, and the emperor, who was a semi-divine figure. So this is the traditional faith of the Roman people, and there are all of these competing and exotic belief systems that are now available to people, and so there are lots of interesting things going on. We see a number of Roman people who are very intrigued with what they see with the Hebrews, with the Jews, and are experimenting with that. Now, we see here that the people in authority in the empire were becoming a little less sort of generous when it comes to their disposition to all of these Eastern ways of thinking. And in particular, the Jews were singled out more than once. And we see here in this passage that Paul and Silas are accused of being Jews. See that back down in verse 20. And when they were brought before the magistrates, the accuser said, "These men are Jews." That immediately sort of raises eyebrows. "And they are disturbing the city, and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And immediately, riot ensues, and the magistrates, you know, rip off their clothes and start beating them in public, apparently to the great joy of the onlookers. So this is the kind of thing that we see at this particular point. But if you jump ahead, you can see that actually this whole sort of disposition toward the Jews is actually imperial policy. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 2, when we're introduced to Priscilla and Aquila, we're told, "And he found a Jew named Aquila," this is referring to Paul, "a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So Jews, more or less, were considered troublesome. People who disturbed the peace. People who insisted that, guess what? Caesar is not God. This is a problem in terms of the civil order from the perspective of those in authority. Now, I think this is an alien way for us to think, because we more or less have kind of bought into the idea that religion is a kind of private matter. It's something you do with your spare time, so to speak. It's not really integral to the life and health of a political community. But this is a very different way of thinking than was the case in the empire. In fact, it's a very different way of thinking than was actually the case in the history of the West for a very long time. The word religion gets a lot of bad press. I'm here to tell you that the word religion is a good word. What it means is bind. When somebody says, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, what they're basically saying is that this is a private matter, that it doesn't have any binding or authoritative thing to say with regard to the world in general or our political order. This is just, you know, like a friendship. The word religion comes from the Latin for to bind. By the way, we sang a hymn today that talked about binding in a good sense. When you're bound in marriage, that's a good thing, right? The bond of love in the church is a good thing, right? When you are bound as a servant to Christ because you've been purchased with a price, it's a good thing. Things that bind us together as a people, as a nation, these are good things. What we have in this sort of innocuous and sort of nonsensical statement, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, is a rejection of all the social aspects of the Christian faith, reducing it to just mere psychology and good feelings. It's despicable. So don't ever say that to me. Don't ever say that to me. All it demonstrates is you don't know what words mean. So, here we have this social order that was bound by devotion to the emperor. And today, I want you to know that we kind of experience a very similar thing, but it's more subtle. In the United States today, and in the Western world generally, we are bound by a kind of soft totalitarianism, which is very subtle and very good at sort of keeping you from seeing what's going on. In the United States today, you can believe anything you want and advocate it publicly so long as it's godless. The ideologies that compete for our devotion in the Western world are all godless. They make no overt reference to God at all. They're materialistic, and they're focused entirely on the individual and what the individual wants, or the state and how the state can help secure what the individual wants. They don't recognize the God who made the world, undergirds the political order. And is it any wonder that we're having some trouble right now? Now, this is all politically incorrect speech. I know that. I've studied this stuff for about 30 years. So I'm hoping that maybe I'm getting something across to you about why we are experiencing some of the troubles that we are in our society. Now, one of the things that you also get here in this passage is that there's an economic dimension to all of this. And it comes through in this story about the fortune teller. So here we have, in verse 16, a slave girl. We're told that as they were going to the place of prayer, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Now, we're not told that she was a fraud. We're told that there was actually something to this. She had a spirit of divination. Now, this annoys Paul. And we see in verse 18 this sort of almost kind of humorous anecdote about this, and it reads, she kept doing this for many days, referring to verse 17. Let me just read verse 17. She followed Paul and us. Luke was there, in other words, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Factually correct. Isn't that interesting? Then, we're told, and this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. Now, there are a number of interesting things to consider here. One of those things is, why would he be annoyed with all this free advertising? You know, she's walking around yelling the truth, right? What's going on with that? Well, I think in verse 19, we need to read between the lines a little bit. I think in verse 19, we're told something really important, and it's this. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. I think there are a few things that we can, I think, guess at. And I think one of those things is that this is a woman who's being exploited. She's probably suffering because of the presence of the Spirit, but she's being used by her owners for income, and perhaps that was the source of the annoyance. I don't know. It's a guess. Another idea is that, you know, have you ever heard the term second to market? When you're second to market, you generally do better than the first to market. When you're second to market, you're able to take basically the product that someone else introduced and maybe tweak it a little bit and sort of expand on it. You know, if you think, you know, over the course of the introduction of new technologies into our society, those who are first to market tend to go out of business when those who are second to market come along and take advantage of the market that has been created. I suspect that Paul knew that when they were gone, the owners of this slave girl were going to take advantage of the name of Jesus to make some money. I suspect that was what was going on. And that would annoy Paul. That would annoy Paul because we have plenty of evidence that Paul does not think that the gospel should be a means of personal gain. We're told that in Timothy chapter 6, verse, I think it's 5. He says, you know, regarding people who think that the way of godliness is a means for personal gain, they're deluded, they're corrupt. He goes into this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, in the ancient world, there were a lot of snake oil salesmen. There were a lot of motivational speakers. We refer to them as sophists. There were different schools. And basically, all these guys were kind of like the success gurus, the Anthony Robbins of their day. And they were making a lot of money giving you advice on how you could get ahead in life. And Paul didn't want to be associated with those guys. And that's why he says, that's why I didn't take any money from you. I didn't want to be associated with those guys who do take money from you. By the way, this is the exact same argument that Socrates makes when he says, I don't teach for money. Because the sophists were like the Anthony Robbins, who had all of their, you know, videos and cassette tapes and ready for sale, making millions and helping you become a millionaire, that kind of thing. So this is something that annoys Paul. But then we're introduced to this next episode where they're brought before the magistrates in the marketplace. And I think what we can say about this is this gives us a little, I guess, preview of coming attractions. The rest of the book of Acts is basically a series of events just kind of like this, where Paul and the missionary band is brought before the authorities, whether it's because of heated exchanges with leaders of the synagogue or what have you. And what we see here in this episode is interesting because, in one sense, Roman law is used to condemn the work of the apostles. The apostles proclaim Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And we see in Ephesians a description of the church seated with Christ in heavenly places. And what's being used at that point is there are actually pieces of art that you could buy, which were very common in the ancient world, often were taken and put by the hearth of the emperor seated in heavenly places with the gods, implying that he was a god and that his authority comes from the gods, and that's why he should be worshipped along with your ancestors and so forth. So when the apostles said, Christ is seated in heavenly places, what does that imply? Caesar isn't there. Christ is there. So the proclamation that Jesus is Lord is not just about Jesus living in your heart. Heaven and heart didn't confine Christ to places that don't have to do with sort of the course of daily life. Heaven, in fact, really was understood in the ancient world as being the place where authority was exercised. To say that Christ had ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father meant that the entire empire was under his judgment. Everything that happened in the marketplace was under his judgment. It was a radically political declaration. They didn't have the separation of church and state. Didn't even occur to them that that was feasible. Anyway, with those things in mind, we see that Roman law will be used against them again and again. And here we also see that the authorities here in Philippi are craven, corrupt. They're just trying to appease the crowd. And we know that they have a kind of, cagey character, because the very next morning, this, of course, is after the episode where Paul and Silas are freed from the prison in Philippi, where the stocks fall off and all that stuff. We'll get to that next week. But after that, at the very end of that episode, the magistrates send kind of word very surreptitiously, you can let those guys go. We didn't really mean it. And then Paul is just incensed. He says, you have treated Roman citizens in a horrible fashion. And when they learn that Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens, they're afraid. Why? Because now Paul can use the very means by which he would have been, unjustly accused to call them into account before higher authorities. And by the way, that's where the book of Acts ends, is Paul calling a lot of folks into account, appealing to the emperor. So, it works both ways. The law was used to accuse these apostles and to suppress the spread of the Christian faith, and on the other hand, it was used by the apostles against the accusers. Now, there are a couple things to note, and I've already referred to one of these things in passing more than once, and that is the Christian faith is a threat. It's a threat to false religions, to ideologies, and to economic programs that exploit people. It's a threat. And so people who recoil from the Christian faith often do so for understandable reasons. It's a threat. By the way, Christianity has returned to controversial status. For a long time in the West, it was more or less conventional to be a Christian. It's like everybody's a Christian. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, everybody's a Christian. Nobody's a Christian, but everybody's a Christian. That kind of thing. Now it's actually controversial again. And I think it's time for us as Christians to own up to that and to start counting the cost. What will it cost us? What may it cost you? Now, our time is a time in which a certain phrase has become current. And I remember being introduced to this phrase at Harvard. When I was there, there were little things on the bulletin board that stated, the personal is political. What does that mean? It means that everything about your life is feeding into some political program, at least in the minds of the radicals. And that means that even the way you order your home, the way you order your mind, is somebody else's concern. Our soft totalitarianism is beginning to drift into a harder totalitarianism. And one of the things that you need to remember about totalitarians is they don't believe in freedom. They don't believe in free speech. They don't believe in freedom of worship. They don't believe in any of that stuff. And the reason they don't is because they know that's where resistance can occur. And it's important for us to be aware of that. These are people who find things that we take for granted intolerable. And that's becoming more and more evident. Now, the rest of the book of Acts is full of this kind of conflict. in synagogues, in marketplaces, in front of mobs. It's all over the place. At a point in the book of Acts, some Jews say, here are the men who have turned the world upside down. Well, that's the kind of world that we're entering into. And I could mollycoddle this. I could say it's going to be all right. I could pat your hand and sort of say, you know, don't worry. You know, yes, we believe in a God who's in charge, but I also know that we believe in a God who sometimes lets you be beaten with rods in public for the name. We need to count the cost and be prepared to pay it. And there's a marvelous statement of, that is attributed to Trotsky, that rebellious communist who lost favor with Stalin. And it goes like this: "You may not have an interest in war, but war has an interest in you. You may try to get away from it, but you won't get away from it. It'll come looking for you." And we've had plenty of warning. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers." You know, this is a battle, and we're entering into a new phase of it. So again, I joke about this a lot. Here you come to church for a little encouragement, and Pastor Chris has been such a downer. But what would you rather have? Straight talk or nonsense? I hope you say straight talk, because that's all I can do. I'm not going to give you nonsense. We can glorify God during these times. We can be faithful during these times. And I pray that we will be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be faithful. We see the work of the apostles. And for most of our lives, we've looked at the things that they went through and said, I can't imagine how they were able to endure all of that resistance and animosity and stuff like that. Never imagining that we might find ourselves in a similar situation. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful to the end, that we will keep the hope that that we have in Christ ever before us in these days. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.